As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. You'll find questions 59 and 6 reproduced in your bulletin, to which I now draw attention. But what does it profit you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accused me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. I'd like us this evening to take words that we have read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might become the righteousness of God. I'd like us to give our hearts and our minds to contemplating that theme this evening, and we do so guided by the wisdom of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, as they would press upon our hearts the significance of these doctrines. Our doctrines are given to us not merely so that we should fill our minds with theological curiosities, but so that we might be strengthened. Indeed, so often the Heidelberg Catechism asks you, well, what do you profit from this? Well, it is my desire that we are able to say in our hearts, by the time that we leave off this great theme, that we profit much every way from what God has revealed, and in particular, as we contemplate the righteousness of God. How are we made righteous before God? Indeed, perhaps before we can begin even to contemplate such things, we have to ask some simpler and more basic questions. What is righteousness after all? And who gets to define it? Is it man that defines what is right and wrong, or God? Perhaps you have been following in your newspapers or listening to the news as you hear reports of the matters that are placed before the High Court. Such questions as, who may marry? Is it between a man or a woman, or is it between two men? Between two women? Well, who defines what marriage is? Well, if we read our newspapers, we would come to the conclusion that it is for the law courts to define what marriage is. But what are the implications of such a thought for us? Who is it truly that defines what is right and what is wrong? We might say that being righteous is being and doing what is right, but that really begs the question, isn't it? What does it mean to do what is right? If your idea of what is doing right is different from mine, and there is no way in which we can sort that particular tangled web out, then, well, you go off and do your thing, and I'll go off and do my thing, and we'll just agree to differ. Abraham had a clearer perception. Perhaps you will recall when God, in his condescension, his mercy towards Abraham, about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their filthiness, reveals that to Abraham. And as Abraham takes in that message, he responds, "Shall not the God of all the earth do that which is just?" You see, we do have an answer to the question as to who defines what righteousness is. It's not the Supreme Court of the United States. No, there is a court which is, we might dare to say, even more supreme. Though linguistically, perhaps that might be a contradiction in terms. No, we would say that there is one to whom even the court justices of the Supreme Court will one day have to render account. Abraham was clear in his mind, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. It is God who sets the standard for righteousness. If God is not the moral center of the universe, what are the implications for us? If God were to reward evil and punish good, then neither you nor I would have any hope for the future. If God were some capricious deity who would just do whatever he felt like doing, irrespective of any notion of right or wrong or fairness or justice, then we could have no certainty that in the end, God would deal faithfully with you and me. If God is not good, or if God does not exist, as the atheist would claim, that there is no basis for morality. Who is to decide what is right? Does the government make the definition of marriage after all? Well, if there is no God, then man is the only one to whom man is accountable. If man wishes to define marriage in a particular way, who is to gainsay him? Well, perhaps we could define marriage as between two donkeys. Well, how ridiculous would that be? But let me ask you this. If man is the one who makes the decision, what is to stop him, in principle, from declaring that marriage is between two donkeys? Oh, man would never do that. Speak to your grandparents and ask them if they thought it was possible that the Supreme Court might be considering that marriage is to be determined as being also between two men, when they were growing up. Was it even conceivable to us but 10 years ago? But do we at this date really anticipate anything other that the Supreme Court will find that, in fact, this is indeed permissible? Why? Because they do not own God as being supreme. That's what happens when we reject God. If we say, therefore, that it is a godless law, it's not because we hate those who are so inclined. That's not the reason at all. It's because our land is making laws which are not based upon God's revelation. That's what makes it godless. Well, if the government can determine what is right or wrong, could the state, the government, say that those who are Jewish in their background should be eradicated, removed from the face of the earth? Or perhaps it should be those who are so sick that they have no possibility of recovery and are therefore just a burden upon the resources of the living. The elderly who are beyond helpful use in their lives, shall we commit them as being expendable and to be removed? What about unwanted children? What about the handicapped? You could add to that list whoever you like, really, that you personally do not feel to be helpful or useful members of society. Well, surely man would never do such a thing like that. Well, if you think so, then you've not read history books. It wasn't so long ago that an evil regime enacted just such laws to exterminate the Jews. And not only the Jews, but the handicapped, the sick, the elderly, those that they deemed not to be useful members of society. How could they do such a thing? Because they were godless. If man becomes the arbiter, then what is to stop a regime from declaring these individuals are of no use to us and therefore we will exterminate them? Well, people are all aghast that that would ever be considered. But why is your view of morality better than anyone else's, if it's all just relative? Do you see how the righteousness of God is our only hope? Is our only hope as Christians that it's our only hope for morality in the world? Because it's the absolute righteousness of God which gives a moral basis for society. So as we think about the righteousness of God, Paul brings it down to being practical, pastoral theology. God sends his Son. Why does God send his Son? At the simplest level, our response is just this. He sends his Son because we need it. We confess that we have broken the commandments. I read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. We hold these to be truths which are stated in our catechism as being biblical truths. We don't elevate our catechism to be the Word of God, but they are an accurate reflection of the doctrines of Scripture and have stood the test of time. The people of God have read these words and reflected upon them for centuries. It's not that we enter into the presence of God and we declare our righteousness, but we recognize that when we read through the law that we've broken each and every one of them. How often have we, in the reading of the Ten Commandments, stopped to reflect? It is not, Lord, have I broken this commandment, but Lord, show me the ways in which I have broken these commandments. We read of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and how he explains the Ten Commandments. You think that if you have not actually taken someone else's life that you are guiltless before God. But have you ever allowed anger to get the best of you? You've never committed adultery. But have you looked with lust in your heart upon a woman? Then you've committed adultery in your heart. You're a lawbreaker. Jesus explains the Ten Commandments and presses us back so that we are compelled to cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Not have I broken this commandment, but Lord, open my eyes so that I might see. Open the fountains of my eyes that I might weep for my sins. But I'm a lawbreaker. Why would God send his Son into the world? Because we need it, that most certainly is true. But there's another way in which we might answer the self-same question. It is simply to say this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How does God do this? By sending his Son. God in the flesh, incarnate, born under the law. Galatians 4:4. Born under the law. There's a passage, and we looked at it not so long ago from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, where the tax collectors were taking up the tax, and Jesus turns to his disciples, well, who has to pay these taxes? Do the princes, the sons of the king, do they have to pay it? And he explains, of course, no, they do not. Well, it would be illogical for them to do so. Where would they get the money to pay the taxes? By raising taxes so they could pay the taxes and the sons of the king don't pay the tax. What is Jesus telling his disciples at that point? He has no need to pay this tax. But Christ was born under the law, and so he does what is expected of him. Christ didn't violate, therefore, any part of the law. Perhaps you're reading through the law and you sometimes think, why is it so detailed? Why is it so extensive? It seems to cover all sorts of things that I didn't even know there was a law about. Why does God set in his law what I should do when I'm walking through a field and come upon a nest? You find it there in your Old Testament. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what should I do if I'm walking through a field and come upon a nest? Well, probably not the first thing you've been thinking about. Why is the law of God so detailed? so that we should see that every aspect of our lives is in relationship to God. And I'm taking a walk and I come upon a nest and God gives me instruction. Why so detailed? So that every part of my life should be brought into submission to my Heavenly Father. Well, in every aspect then we see all the details of the law. We say Christ our great Redeemer kept every aspect of the law. He kept it all so that every aspect of my being should be redeemed. There is no part that he did not keep, so that I can say that there is no part that he has not redeemed. There are no gaps in his fulfillment, and that means there are no gaps in my salvation. He observed the law, he knew it, he kept it, but he kept it with all his heart. Not begrudgingly, but with an eagerness and longing, in a way in which in our fallenness, perhaps we have to admit we do not begin to understand. David, the great psalmist, caught a glimpse of it when he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the night." He was kept awake, not with anxious thought, but and perhaps sometimes you've had this experience. If something is about to happen, it so excites you, so thrills you, that it robs you of sleep, but you don't mind. Like knowing you're going to get married at the end of the week, perhaps. You're so excited about it. Your heart is all aflutter. You're thinking about what's going to happen in the future. You imagine yourself walking down the aisle. You imagine yourself at the very front of the church, turning around to see your bride. And you, oh, that day can't come soon enough. And here David is saying, I have such a thrill and a delight in the law of God that when I'm just lying on my bed, my mind is racing, my heart is caught up in the things of God because I see God in His Word. The Word of God, the law shows me the very character of God. And as I pick up this law and meditate on it and reflect on it, I see that God's character is being shown to me. His grace and His mercy, His loving kindness. And it sets my mind to see other things in the Word of God. And I bring them together and there is a beauty and an excellence in the Word of God and the law of God that thrills and delights me. Oh, how I love thy law. But dare I say, God is always better than we can imagine. I made reference just a moment ago to the time when Jesus takes the coin from the fish's mouth to pay the temple tax. And if you're familiar with that, you remember when we looked at it not so long ago in Matthew, you'll remember that the way in which Jesus introduces it is with these words, so as not to cause offense. So as not to cause offense. What do those words mean to us? Why should God be concerned whether some tax collector in ancient Palestine should be offended? He says, so that they are not offended. Do you see how God's grace in the keeping of the law, His desire is that there should be no cause for stumbling, even amongst the tax collectors. He does not wish to cause offense to man. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Well, as we continue to ponder the righteousness of God and the fulfillment of the law in Christ, how has Christ fulfilled the law in its breadth and in its depth? Not just in deed, but in the Spirit. He has kept the law comprehensively. He's kept it infinitely to the satisfaction of an infinite God. Christ, our great Redeemer, has kept the law comprehensively so that God declares Himself to be satisfied with the way in which Christ has kept it.
Now, what are the implications for us? If Christ had not kept the law perfectly for us, then he would not have been an adequate sacrifice for us. If Christ had failed in some respect, then he would have been like a blemished lamb that could not have been sacrificed. No, what why do the lambs have to be without broken bone, without any blemish? Because as you're offering something to God, you can't give second best to God. If Christ is not the perfect law keeper, then we have no sacrifice. We're yet dead in our sins. So what words might we use to describe what Christ has done, his keeping of the law? He is the ultimate, the spotless, the matchless, the eternal sacrifice. When we speak of the righteousness of God, we speak of something that is unapproachable, irreplaceable, incomparable. Now, as we think about the righteousness of God, how does your righteousness compare with the righteousness of Christ? We spent some time just thinking about the righteousness of God and the keeping of the law, the work of Christ as he kept the law in every respect, born under the law, but keeping every respect, even with such grace and humility, says, lest they should be offended, so that his concern is that man should have should look at the way in which things are being administered and respond faithfully to God. He is pure and right, pure righteousness. Now, how does your righteousness compare with that? Well, if you know your Bible at all, perhaps you already have an answer to that question. My greatest righteousness is as filthy rags. My greatest righteousness, no better than filthy rags. How insulting it is then to God to presume that we might one day enter into his presence, and when he asks us why we should be let into his nearer presence, we present our filthy rags and say, because of my righteousness. Surely we are in company with the publican who stood at the back of the temple and beat upon his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Our righteousness is filthy rags. It's as though we would present our aimless doodles and compare them to a Rembrandt and think that there is nothing to choose between the two. But even such a comparison is only a finite comparison, because we cannot begin to imagine how infinite the gap between our filthy rags and the righteousness of God. But God is always better than we can imagine. For we enter into the presence of God, we confess ourselves to be sinners. You know that in your heart. If your heart is at all alive to the things of God, if you have ever reflected faithfully upon the Ten Commandments, say, Lord, I have sinned. I'm glad that the person beside whom I am sitting tonight does not know all that goes on in my heart. I'm glad that they do not know everything that I have said and everything that I have done. I would be too ashamed ever to sit in this church again, because our hearts are filthy and corrupt. I know that. I know that I'm a sinner. You know you're a sinner. How can we be right before God? Here, do you see what God promises in his word? Beyond what you or I would be ever capable of imagining. Listen once more to our text and hear what it says. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear what God is saying in his word? He takes all our foulness and our sinful rebellion, and in its place he gives what? The likeness of the righteousness It's not what your text, what your Bible says, that we might become the righteousness of God. I have laid to my account all the beauty and the excellence, the unapproachable glory of the righteousness of God Himself. Become the righteousness of God. What we cannot do, He freely gives. We are told, instructed in Scripture, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, all our strength and all our mind. But truly we must say in our hearts, He deserves that. And so much more. We ought to love the Lord our God. He has given us so many reasons to adore Him. That He takes His Son and on Him He lays all our sin and takes His righteousness and clothes us with it. Not the righteousness of Adam before the fall, but the righteousness of Christ after the resurrection. He gives you His Son, and with Him you receive His righteousness. One day you'll stand in glory, trusting in Christ. You'll stand in glory and you'll see the Son of Righteousness. And you'll say to yourself, "Oh, our poor preacher. He was like an owl seeking to describe the Son. He did the best he could. Now that I see the Son of Righteousness, it takes my breath away." Well, let me, before we come to the Lord's table, just give you some of the blessings which accrue to us. Very, very briefly, we sang that great hymn of John Newton, that when we are accused by the great enemy of our souls, and boys and girls, perhaps you may already be aware that the name Satan means accuser. And the enemy of your soul accuses you. You hear his accusations. You can't go into the presence of God, not you, not seeing you have just said that, not seeing that you have just done that. And you shrink back from entering into the presence of our holy God. What is it that Newton said? He said, "That I my fierce accuser face and tell him, Thou hast died." There's my confidence, not my righteousness. The Son of Righteousness is my confidence. Accuser would have me flee from the presence of God, but it's the presence of God where I find God's grace and forgiveness, His mercy. Why? Because He has taken my sin from off me and He has given me His righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It gives us boldness before the throne of grace. It loosens our tongues in praise. Who can hold himself still? Who can be silenced in the presence of such a God? Who confers on this wretched worm His righteousness? What boldness should be ours before the throne of grace? I enter in clothed with the righteousness of His Son, and He pronounces me His very own. It gives me hope for eternity. When we are caught up into God's presence in that new heaven and new earth, which has no need of a sun by day nor a moon by night, why not? Because God Himself dwells in its midst and is its light. Will God ever turn back in His blessings towards us? How can God forget His righteousness or disown His righteousness? For all eternity, I will be clothed in the righteousness of God. Say that to your heart. When you are afflicted by doubt and by troubles in this life, when you are afflicted in body or in mind or in spirit, say to this, but my Savior has died for me. And there's my confidence. He declares me to be His righteousness. And He cannot, not now and not throughout eternity, deny Himself. His righteousness will continue. Well, do we sing then from the hymn by Zinzendorf, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. But in particular, the words of verses 2 and 3, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, died for me. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, what great blessings indeed are ours. We thank Thee for what Thou hast revealed, for we would not have dared presume to take these words upon our lips if we had not read them in Scripture. That Christ should be made sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, Thy righteousness. Bless Thy word, O God, to our hearts. Stir our hearts, our voices in praise. And even as we come now to Thy table, may we do so conscious Thy great love towards us in Thy Son. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.